Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. We've now spent 3 weeks in the book of Jonah, and we've learned about Jonah, the runaway prophet in chapter 1, who did not want to do God's bidding, but yet we saw the loving God who pursued him and would not let him get away with sin and running from him. In chapter 2, we saw Jonah, the prophet in prayer, who realized that he had to submit to God. And how he said, they who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. In chapter 3, we read primarily of the city of Nineveh, and saw what true repentance looks like. Today, in chapter 4, we see Jonah once again. But really, this chapter is not about Jonah, but about God. But by way of introduction, you know, Christian liberty is quite an extensive topic in the Bible. And while there's many areas where individual Christians must live according to personal convictions, there's certain things believers are never at liberty to do. Romans 14 verses 3 and 4 explains one of those cases. He says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Christians are never at liberty to try to do the work of the Holy Spirit in another believer's life. Yes, we can share God's word, and we're commanded even to point out sin in another believer's life. But we're never at liberty to try to be the Holy Spirit who interprets God's word and says we know exactly what the truth is and we have a handle on truth. We're fallible. We cannot do that. We're not ever allowed to think ourselves more qualified to understand God's word than the next person. But Christian liberty is not the subject of today's message. So what's the point in mentioning, you might be thinking right now? Well, here's the thing. If Christians are commanded to not be judge of another believer's relationship to a common master, how much more serious of an offense is it for a believer to become judge of the master? Think about that. If we're commanded to not judge another man's servant, to judge the common master's servant, how much more serious is it to be the judge of the master? And yet this is exactly what Jonah does in chapter 4. He questions the actions of God to the point of great anger. And so we begin in chapter 4, noticing Jonah's unfounded anger. Verses 1 to 3. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? But therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is how Jonah begins. And, but first of all, let's observe the folly of trying to teach God anything. Okay? First, Job 21:22 says, "Shall any man teach God knowledge? Seeing he judges those that are high." Shall anyone teach God knowledge? You see, God commands us to pray to Him. He commands us to petition Him, to seek wisdom from Him. He commands us to wonder at His ways, to marvel at His grace. God even commands us to test the spirits to see if they're from Him. But the moment that Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking concerning His death, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou hast not in mind the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." But get thee behind me, Satan. Who are you to tell God what the best plan is? In Romans 9, verse 20, Paul says, "O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? What man has a right to question the intentions of God or the purposes of God?" Elsewhere in Scripture, we always see disbelief of God's word or the questioning of God's wisdom met with divine rebuke. Here in Jonah, however, the prophet isn't merely angry with God's actions, but you notice something in there? Jonah is actually angry at the very nature of God. He's angry at who God is, as if God had some sort of character flaw. Let's read again from verse 1. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly." But what displeased Jonah? We have to go back to chapter 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not." It greatly displeased Jonah that God had turned from giving His wrath to the Ninevites and instead had shown them mercy. He was very angry. Why? Verse 2, down towards the middle of the verse. "For I knew that thou art a gracious God." See, that's why he ran in chapter 1, before, when he fled to Tarshish. "For he knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil." How did he know this of God? Well, first of all, Jonah had done some pretty naughty things. He had disobeyed God and ran away and got himself in trouble on the ship and all this stuff. And God had seen fit to have him swallowed by a fish, and yet God had shown him great mercy. So Jonah had experienced this from God. He had been shown mercy himself. He had been shown grace. God was slow to anger with him. God had shown him kindness, even in his disobedience. And secondly, Jonah knew this because of his people's national history. Over and over and over again, the Jewish people had provoked God through idolatry and disobedience. And yet, over and over and over again, God had shown them mercy and grace. When the children of Israel had sinned in the valley when Moses was up on the mountain. God had wanted to just destroy the people and wipe them out completely. And Moses had begged the Lord and said, "No, Lord, remember your promises, remember your covenants." And God had, in that case also, repented of the evil. Not that God had sinned, remember that definition. It means he turned away from his fierce wrath. And now, what about these same characteristics in people? Let's see if Jonah really had a beef with God here. Can you imagine a leader who did not have the capacity to show mercy or grace? What kind of a world would we be? Can you imagine a parent who could never show grace or mercy to a disobedient child? Okay, well, what about a policeman? A policeman who lives by the letter of the law. If he catches you driving 1 mile per hour over the speed limit, he's going to give you a ticket every single time. Can you imagine that? Nobody would appreciate a law enforcer like that. How about this? Who of you would look upon a fast-tempered person or a cruel-hearted man well? We don't look upon those as good character traits. Somebody quick to anger, a temper, violent, cruel-hearted, mean-spirited. Those are not good things. We never look on someone with that character as good. No one wishes to see such heartless people. And yet, this was the kind of person that Jonah was hinting that God should be. He says, "I ran away from your word, God, because I knew that you were gracious and merciful, and I knew you were slow to anger and of great kindness. I knew that if I went and preached this message, they were going to repent, and then what would happen? You would show them mercy." Jonah was calling God a pushover, saying God really didn't have any guts. People cried and God gave in. Jonah is calling God's character flawed. And in a way, as a result of this conclusion concerning God, Jonah was also angry because of self-conceit. Let's look back at the beginning of verse 2. He prayed unto the Lord. I said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying? Was this not my saying when I was yet in my country?" Now he's telling God, "I told you so. God, you didn't see this coming. I did. I told you so. This was going to happen, and look what did. Was this not my saying?" He is verbally rebuking God and accusing him of not making wise decisions and of not foreseeing the future. You know, you're treading on very dangerous ground when you claim to be wiser than God. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. They think they know what's best. They will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But the lowly, or with the lowly is wisdom." When pride comes, shame comes. We're digging a pit into which we're going to fall. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. You know, we mentioned Nebuchadnezzar as an example a few weeks back. Remember the great pride that he showed? He had shown off his kingdom and his glory and said, "I built this with my hands. I alone have done this. And later on, he came to the conclusion that God is able to abase those who are proud. And he, in the end, gave God glory. Jonah was blinded by pride. He thought he knew better than God. And lastly, we see in Jonah a living contradiction of his own words. Jonah is angry because his own life contradicts his own arguments to God. So often you see this in an angry person. They want to point the finger at everybody else. They want to blame everybody for their problems. But if they took an inward look, they would see that they're the real ones to blame, or they have the same issues. It's amazing how often the prideful, angry person passes judgment on others when they themselves are just as guilty. Or as in Jonah's case, in his anger at God's mercy towards Nineveh, he forgot to consider God's mercy towards him. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. There's another story in Scripture in which someone was so quick to pass judgment on another that they forgot to see their own sin. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba and how he had committed adultery, and then he had wanted to hide his sin, and so he had had Uriah the Hittite killed. Well, here is God's message to David in response to that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David here, he's thinking, this is a true story. This is something that's taken place in my kingdom. Some man has taken the one little precious pet of the poor man and killed it for food for the stranger. And so David's anger in verse 5 was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. See how righteous David thought he was? I will right this wrong. I will do what's right. The man that did this sin will die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I always thought that was funny. David was going to kill the guy and then he was going to restore fourfold. So how's that going to work? He's very passionate. He's not thinking straight. But Nathan, verse 7, said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David was a living example of the sin he was so angry about. But you know the difference between Jonah and David was? Instead of confessing this as sin, as David did, David repented and made things right with God. But Jonah did this. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's like, I'd rather be right and dead than wrong and repent. He would rather God not show mercy on him than to see God show mercy on the Ninevites. And so the question to ask then is this. If God were the potentate that Jonah wanted him to be, would anyone be saved? That would extend back to Adam and Eve and all the way forward to you and me. If God were the God that Jonah thought he should be at this moment in time, an unmerciful, unkind, ungracious, unloving, quick to anger, one who did not repent of the evil, would any of us be saved? And the answer is absolutely not. No one past Adam and Eve probably would have even lived. God would have wiped them dead. So this leads us to Jonah's uncovered sin. Let's just go ahead and read through the rest of the chapter. Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. I'm having trouble with my paper staying on the podium. Jonah 4, 4. Then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said unto Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Praise the Lord that God was not as Jonah wished him to be. Rather, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." God was not at all the God that Jonah wished him to be. Instead, God even continues to show Jonah mercy. But he also wanted Jonah to come to his senses. And he begins to work on Jonah to bring conviction to his heart through what we might call God's still small voice. He doesn't berate Jonah harshly, though he would have had a right to. He deals with him gently. He asks him a simple, convicting question in verse 4. Dost thou well to be angry? Dost thou well to be angry? This is a question designed to get answers from the heart. You know, this kind of reminds me of when I do something foolish as a little kid or whatever, and my dad would ask me, "Was that smart, Peter? Did you do the right thing?" And it's like, I don't really want to answer this because I know he's right and I know I should have listened in the first place. So I'm tempted to do the same thing Jonah does. He doesn't reply. He just ignores God. Every reason for his anger was wrong. Jonah was again observing lying vanity. And yet God often speaks to us that way. He doesn't send earthquakes and fire and brimstone. He uses his still small voice, a simple verse in scripture, or a simple word from a fellow believer that he uses in our hearts to convict us. Dost thou well to be angry? Or did you do the right thing today at the restaurant? Should you have said that to that cashier? God uses those simple questions. And now when Jonah would not respond to this, God prepares a divine object lesson. Verses 5 through the end of the chapter is all a setup. God is preparing this just to teach Jonah. First, we see Jonah ignoring God's question. To answer it truthfully would be to admit his guilt and error. So instead, he transports himself outside the city walls. He builds himself a rough shelter, and he waits to see what will happen. He went on the east side of the city, made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He knew that God had shown mercy when the Ninevites repented, and so perhaps Jonah's thought was, well, maybe these people really didn't mean what they're saying. Maybe their repentance will kind of be proved wrong. Maybe God will just repent from the good he said he will do now. Maybe God will change his mind a second time and actually destroy the city after all. So he hoped that their repentance would prove to be insincere and that God might destroy them after all. The picture kind of reminds me of a tattletale. You ever see them who, they don't really want justice to be done. They don't really care that someone learn to behave. Really what they want to do is to get someone in trouble so that they can delight in watching them suffer. Run and say, "Daddy, so-and-so did this, and I know you told them not to yesterday, and you told them that if they did this, they wouldn't be able to go to the movie or play this game tomorrow." And the goal is just to watch their siblings suffer. Dad punished them. I get to sit back and enjoy this. That's what Jonah wanted. He hoped God would change his mind again. He hoped the Ninevites would sin or something, just to get rid of their salvation. He wanted to see them suffer. And you know what, a tattletale is usually pretty prideful, just like Jonah. But God continues to deal with Jonah in gentleness, in kindness, Even here as Jonah waits, hoping that the repentance of Ninevites is false, God prepares a large gourd to further shade him from the scorching sun. The verse, in fact, states that that God prepared it in order that it might deliver him from his grief. God was concerned about the grief of Jonah, even though it was wrong grief. He was grieving for himself. And yet God was concerned about him, and he prepares a gourd to shade him, to deliver him from his grief, his misery. And Jonah was exceeding glad for the shame. But God was not exceeding glad with Jonah's reaction. So the next morning, God prepares a worm. First, he had prepared a gourd, probably just some plant with large leaves that would shade him. His booth probably was just a makeshift thing of perhaps branches or sticks, or maybe even one of those little tents that they would carry about, but not real shelter from the elements. And so the booth and the gourd kind of worked together to make a very nice cooling shade. But God then prepares the worm. Prepares the worm to destroy the gourd and to take away Jonah's shade. In addition, God prepared a vehement east wind. Perhaps your translation says a sultry east wind. There's several possibilities here. Some commentaries I read said the proper understanding of the wind is actually a deafening east wind, or even a plowing east wind. Can you imagine a Middle Eastern sandstorm? Just the wind tearing through the sand and sand flying and blasting you in the face. It's probably so bad that it blew over the gourd, maybe even blew over his makeshift booth. And in the end, it says, the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. His little booth didn't even save him. The sun beat on his head. And so, due to this uncomfortable, yet practically self-inflicted situation, remember, if Jonah had just agreed with God and what he was doing instead of trying to control God, he would never have been in this situation. Verse 8 says he fainted and wished in himself to die. So once more, God asks Jonah a question, that still small voice. But he changes it this time. He doesn't ask him if he's doing well to be angry. This time he says, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? See, God is showing Jonah a specific thing in order that he might understand his heart. He would not respond the first time God asked him of his anger, but this time he responds, but almost in arrogance. Not almost, it is arrogance. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Backtalking to God. So you see, God had brought up the gourd. He had brought up the worm. He had brought up the wind. It was an object lesson. So let's see how God explains it to Jonah. Verse 9. He had said, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well, even unto death. Verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. First, God mentions Jonah's pity. Pity can be defined as compassion, or feeling for the needs of and wants of another person. But so far, we have seen only self-pity for Jonah, or from Jonah. And this is the fourth time now that Jonah wishes to die. On the ship, he didn't want to spend any time asking God for deliverance. He just said, throw me overboard, let me die. At the beginning of verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 3, he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Verse 8, he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And now, verse 9, he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He just wants to die. But now you see the progression. Jonah has moved from having self-pity to having pity on a gourd. Even Jonah's pity is pitiful. This whole situation is just miserable. The object of Jonah's pity is something for which he did not labor, God says. He has to have pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored. And yet, God had carefully labored for the Ninevites. But we'll get there. So he didn't labor for it. He didn't plow a field. He didn't keep it free from weeds. He didn't chase the birds and other animals away to keep it alive. He didn't even go so far as to drop a seed in the ground and just by chance see if it would grow. It simply grew up one day and perished the next, having no feelings one way or the other. And yet Jonah had pity on it. God, on the other hand, had pity on Nineveh, a great city. Whereas Jonah did not labor for his gourd, God had carefully crafted every single Ninevite inside their mother's womb. He had made each one of them into a person bearing his own image. God was trying to give this picture association with Jonah. Jonah, look at your heart. You're having pity on this gourd for which you did absolutely nothing. I made these people. 60,000, that's 120,000 souls who can't even discern between their right and their left hand. We mentioned last week, that could mean a city of upwards of 1 million people, or maybe more. Millions of people whom God had created in His image. He knew the number on each one's, of hairs on each one's head. God was concerned about these people. Whereas Jonah didn't even plant a seed to grow his gourd, God had planned the Ninevites from conception, and He had sustained each one from conception, though they didn't know it. Jonah could not say that God did not have a lot of invested resources in the Ninevites. Whereas Jonah's gourd was completely a result of chance, humanly speaking, because God had brought it there. And those gourd possessed no feelings. The city of Nineveh was precious to God. It was a city for which He would even send His Son to die. And where the souls of perhaps 1 million people would either be destroyed or saved. So all of this then was an understood rebuke. Jonah had accused God of being a pushover. He had foolishly said, I told you so to God. And Jonah wanted God to come down on Nineveh in hot anger and judgment. Yet God was gently telling him that he was the one who needed to change. Jonah needed to confess his pride and anger as sin and to see himself through God's eyes. a sinner just as worthy of destruction as the Ninevites. God wanted Jonah to have a change of heart and to begin to reflect God's unconditional love. What about that unconditional love? How is it seen? In the book of Jonah, that we can look back and say, God's unconditional love was seen in Jonah. He could be described as the prodigal son of the Old Testament. He had run away, didn't want anything to do with his father's business. And yet when he came back to God, God welcomed him. God restored him. He had brought himself to ruin, but God the Father waited for him to repent. And when he did, he restored him. Secondly, God's unconditional love is seen in his compassion for Nineveh. There would have been no injustice on God's part had he destroyed them. God was still within the holiness of God to do so. But instead, he forgave them. He did not destroy them. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Lastly, God's unconditional love is seen in what his Son did for all mankind. For Jonah, for the Ninevites, for me, and for you. He died on a cross in our stead, promising forgiveness of sins through faith in what he did. And so as this is the case, it makes us responsible before God to show unconditional love to those around us. Romans 15:7 says, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." In my Bible, I wrote in the margin, "How did God receive us? Unconditionally." So how do we apply this? How do we apply the book of Jonah, and specifically chapter 4. Let's take that inward look we mentioned. It may be that we, like Jonah, have traces of pride or arrogance that we need to confess and repent of. There's always a trace of pride, a root in there somewhere that needs pulled out. It may be that we have questioned the righteousness of God. Maybe we have questioned the wisdom of God. Maybe not in our words, but maybe in our actions. Maybe in a failure to live with a compassion for the lost. Are we going to have compassion on our pickup or our car that we've hit a deal with? Or are we going to have compassion on the lost soul that's standing on the side of the street? Secondly, let's not hide from or ignore God's still small voice. He will continue to deal with us as gently as possible. So let's not be hard-hearted. I can promise you that God, but until Christ takes me home, I will have to keep undergoing some spiritual heart surgery each day, and so will you. God wants us to both think and act like Him. Lastly, we are to love others unconditionally in the same way that Christ loves us. We're to have mercy on men, not gourds. Let's close in prayer. If you'll stand with me. Dear God, I ask this morning that your word would take root in our hearts, that we would be men and women of compassion, and that our pride would not hide that, or cause it to not even exist, but that we would confess any pride that we may have, and knowing that we ourselves are sinners in need of a Savior. Pray that we might have compassion on the lost, on the needy, on the hurting, and that we would receive one another as Christ received us, unconditionally. As the verse says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, pray that we might be those people that love in deed and in truth. I just ask for the rest of our week and our day that we would live giving you honor and glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.